Good morning to you all. Today the reading of God's Word comes from the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, in chapter 10, if you would turn with me there, starting in verse 16, Joshua 10:16. This is God's Word. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in a cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies, and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out these kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. People of God, upon hearing the word of God, what is your response to it?
Amen.
Amen. I think if you ask any young child who's grown up in the church, or any of us large children who have grown up in the church, and you say, "What is your favorite book of the Bible? What's the most captivating book with its stories and adventures and tales of God preserving his promises to his people?" And most assuredly, they'd say to you, "Leviticus." No, they would say Joshua. Joshua. Yeah, that's the book with spies and horses and battles and conquests and a city wall falling down, and hailstone falling down, and the sun standing still. There are marvelous stories in Joshua. Now, today's story might not seem that marvelous, that interesting, or that incredible in light of all those other stories found in the book of Joshua. But today we'll look at it in great detail, and I hope to show to you why it was important for Israel, this story, how it serves to point Israel and us to Jesus Christ, and why it's thus important to us on this day, this story. So first we look at the five kings in verse 16. But these five kings, wait a second, what five kings? Later on we read about what the kings were, but you have to go back to verse 1 of this chapter to know who they are and why they're important. So back in the beginning of verse 10, kind of stepping into a piece of Israel's history here, we have five different kings. We have the first one, his name is Adonai Zedek. He's the king of Jerusalem, a place you've never heard of before. This foreign land. So the king of Jerusalem, and he was very concerned. What made him concerned and fearful was that there were this small band of people working through the land around him. And these people were a strange people from a different land, with a different language, with a different God. But they weren't just meandering through the area. They were actually finding victory. They were actually conquering lands around them. And they heard about what they had done to the places of Ai and Jericho. And this was very fearful to the people of this land and to this king. But what was most fearful to him was not what the Israelites had been doing on their conquest through this land. What was fearful to him was that the Israelites had made peace with another person, another people group. They're called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were a large, victorious, military strength, a mighty people, much stronger than Jericho even was. So why was it concerning to him that they had made peace with the Gibeonites? Well, if you're going to be concerned about this small people, you know, going through the land, destroying things, it's much more concerning that they're suddenly united with the superpower that your neighbor is. They had heard that they had made peace with the Gibeonites. And he was very concerned and very fearful. Again, not fearful of God necessarily and his people, but fearful of the Gibeonites and their newfound allies. Before that, the Gibeonites had actually tricked Israel into forming a peace treaty with them. And it was a strange story, maybe for another day, but basically, the Gibeonites had gone to the Israelites and pretended that they had traveled a far distance and they just needed a little relief. We'd heard of you people coming through this land. We've come from very far away. They even put on clothes that looked like they were worn out. And they had their food that was old. And they made themselves look like they had traveled a large distance and said, we need your help. Just make peace with us. And Joshua said, what's the deal exactly? And they said, well, we will carry your water for you. And we will cut down your trees for you and carve your wood for you. Okay, sounds good. All you have to do is protect us. Don't kill us wherever it is that we live. And we're in agreement. Okay, sounds like a deal. Then they found out that they were not from a faraway land. They were actually from that land, the land that Joshua and the Israelites were moving in to conquer. They'd been duped. And now they found themselves in a strange arrangement where they had people that would provide the water for them and cut the trees for them. But a deal is a deal, in a sense. And Joshua had given his word and they had made this pact. So, back to the king, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, fearful of the Gibeonites and their newfound small allies, the Israelites. What would this mean for the future of the Amorites, the kings? Well, he decided to get together with his friends, four other kings of the Amorite people. He came together with them and said, I'm concerned about the Gibeonites. I'm concerned about their new pact with the Israelite people, the Hebrew people. We should get together too. We'll form our own alliance. Okay, that sounds good. Let's get together. And what are we going to do about it? Well, we should strike first, he says. Let's go down and strike first before they even know what's happening. Okay. So the Amorite kings, the five kings together, move down to the Gibeonite land and strike them with a battle. Now, the Gibeonites were great and large, and probably could take on one of these kings by themselves with no problem. But the fact that all five, the Amorite people, had come together and striking them in a battle that they didn't know about caught them off guard. So what do? They go to Joshua. They send men to Joshua and say, Joshua, please remember we're your servants now. Remember that treaty we made yesterday? We're your servants. Come, protect us. They've come against us. What are we going to do? What do you think Joshua did? You think Joshua said, well, that was on false pretenses, I'm not sure. No. He sent men immediately, even. He said, let's go now, marching through the night, all the way to the battle. And the fact that they arrived in the nighttime caused great confusion amongst the Amorites. And the Israelites began to prevail over them. Now, what's striking in the book of Joshua and the conquest of the Israelites in general is that God makes it a very distinct point to make sure that Israel would never think that they're getting it done on their own, that He would intervene, that He would work in a miraculous, marvelous, phenomenal way, so that not only the Israelites, but all the people around the Israelites that witnessed this knew, okay, that was not just this small little Hebrew people moving out of Egypt, running away from their slavery. Clearly, someone else is at work here. Clearly, someone else is doing this great, marvelous work. And this is no different. Here on the battlefield, between the Gibeonites with the Hebrew helping them, and the Amorite kings that have come against them, God does amazing things. And here are those marvelous stories. First, He sends hailstones down from earth, from heaven. Large hail. Not the kind that's going to crack the window of your Prius. The kind that killed the people. In fact, it killed so many people, more people died, is recorded, at the hailstones falling from heaven than even at the hands of the Israelites. That's incredible, you would say. God clearly has acted. And as my daughter pointed out, how did the Hebrew people not die amongst the hailstone? And this serves to further testify that this is an act of God in preserving His people and destroying the Amorites. Next is probably one of the most strange and phenomenal things in the Bible and the story. God causes the sun to stand still. God causes time, as it were, to suspend according to His power, so that the Israelites would continue to prevail. Why does that matter? Well, if nighttime came, people would return to their camps, they'd be able to return to their fortified cities, and once they get shored up in their cities, they would be safe and protected from the Israelites and the Gibeonites advancing. So it was important that in order to destroy to a certain degree, they would have to have it during the day. They would have to be killing them during the day. So God stopped the day from advancing so that the Israelites might be able to prevail. And that's where our little story about those five kings come in. So now we know more or less who are those five kings, the Amorite kings who have united together to strike down their enemies, the Gibeonites. But what does this first verse that we read say? In verse 16, but these five kings had what? Fled and hidden. Where did they hide? In a cave. And it's very striking. You think, here are these five mighty kings who have came together, and they were the ones who attacked. They were the ones who provoked the attack. And suddenly, they're hightailing it out of there and saying, where can we go to hide? And it's not like they were moving their armies out of the field. No, it's the battlefield, they were struck, and they fled. And they said, let's get to a cave. Let's go to a cave and get inside the cave. And here we'll be safe. And here we'll be protected. And here no one will find us. And yes, it's true. Our soldiers remain out there in the battlefield. Maybe they're already running. But we will be safe. And that's what really matters here, right? I mean, we are the kings after all. We are the ones in charge. We can rebuild the nations and the cities. The people, they're, you know, sacrificial, as it were. So it's okay. Let the people run off, but we are going to run and hide in a cave. It didn't work very well, because the very next verse says, they were found in the cave. So either not good at playing hide and seek, or in the Lord's providence, He allowed the people of Israel to find Him very quickly. And what did Joshua say to them? Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and place guards to keep them there. So even if they're able to somehow push the stones away or roll them all away on their own strength, they still had guards right outside the door to prevent them from going anywhere. Now why would Joshua not just kill the kings? This is kind of one of the questions that comes up in the story. The kings are there. They're in the cave. Why don't you just kill them? Is he playing with them? Is this some sort of dark, sinister plan of Joshua to execute justice in a strange way? There's something very specific going on here. the head of the snake, as it were, the kings, were locked up in a cave. And now, when we see in the next verse, what Joshua commands the people to do helps us to have a little clarity. Roll large stones, but do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. So the kings are locked up there, but we don't have to stand around and think about what we're going to do to them. No, you, people of Israel, go and attack your enemies. Their kings are shored up, but you still have an enemy outside. You have to go and attack them. But their rear guard, well, what does that mean? Why their rear guard? If they're there, why not kill all of them? Why not strike them all down? Very interesting phrase, even in Hebrew. Not something that we see often in the Bible to refer to their rear guard. The last men, as it were, in the army. Let's look at what happens, though. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. Okay, thank you, God's word. Could you be a little clearer? Did they finish killing them, or did people escape? Because it looks a little confusing, right? There's this strange phrase, while Joshua made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished. Why such emphasis? It's like, you know, killing something until it's dead. That kind of, you know, eating something until you've eaten it all up and it's been eaten. You know, why so many words to describe that they had done something so successfully? And then the very next words are, but those that escaped went into the cities. So you understand the confusion. Did they kill all the people until they were all dead and finished? Or did people escape? And now we look back and it makes sense. Those last words that Joshua had commanded the people, go and attack their rear guard, lest they get into the fortified city. His command was to get the rear guard. You see, you have, in a sense, if you could think creatively with me, you have the head of the snake locked up in the cave, and you have the tail of the snake running away. And he said, strike off its tail. Kill off the rear guard, and people are going to make it into the city, but you have to kill off the very strongest in the back of the army. And the greatest evidence to understanding that this was, in fact, a successful campaign of striking the people comes in verse 21. And all the people, the Israelites, returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah. That's where the cave is, with our little kings trapped inside, in peace. In peace. We're in a time of battle. We're in a time of conquest. But they returned in peace. But didn't we just say that people had made it to their cities? People escaped? So we didn't do what we needed to do. Much of the commands that God gives to the people of Israel is destroy all the people in the land. But we only have the kings locked up here, and we killed the people at the end of the army. But what of all these other people that escaped? Well, we can be certain that this is according to God's plan, because they arrived there in peace. There is no peace without fulfilling what God has commanded. But thus they have arrived in peace. And then there's a striking phrase in the middle of all this battle. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Of course not. They're dead, right? I mean, why is this in the middle of this story of battle, of death, of conquest? How are they going to be talking? We just killed them. What do you mean no one's saying anything against the children of Israel? And why the children of Israel? I mean, here on this battlefield, you're not going to have the women and the children and everybody. Children of Israel refers to all of Israel, okay? We have the men of war here. But for some reason, we're specifying, very specifically, no one moved his tongue, literally in Hebrew, it's cut his tongue, against any of the children of Israel, against anyone in Israel. This is a strange sentence to put in the middle of the story. But it's very specific, as is God's word. It points us back to a scene in Exodus. In Exodus 11:7, this is the last plague that God is striking the people of Egypt with. And that last plague, if you remember correctly, was the death on the firstborn child. And just after that happened, it's recorded in God's Word in Exodus 11:7 that no one cuts his tongue, not even a dog barks against the people of Israel. It's a strange thing, but what this verse is highlighting is the distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites in Exodus. Okay? There's a distinction made here between the people, the children of Israel, and the children of Egypt, such that they have not even a place to speak against the children of Israel. Not because of anything that they've done, of course, because it's God who's worked in the plagues, but they had nothing to say against Israel, because to speak against Israel was to speak against God. And here in this scene, it's placed this phrase that they've just pursued the people and cut off the rear guard and people escaped to the city. So some people have made it, right? But none of them said anything against the people of Israel. Because to speak against the children of Israel was to speak against the God of Israel, was to speak against He who just gave them victory in marvelous and phenomenal manners. What continues then? They return, they're in peace, and Joshua says to the people another command. Open up that cave. Now is time to deal with those kings. Open the cave and bring out those five kings to me. And they did so. They brought out the five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. What does he then specify? What are we going to do with these kings? It's not some strange scene where they're making a YouTube video to put it up online. He tells the people, he tells the commanders of the war, in a sense, to put their feet on the neck of those kings. Now, I don't know what the practice is in southern New Hampshire. I've been outside of New England for a number of years now, though I grew up here. I doubt it that in your place of work, to express any degree of authority, you don't generally do something like this. You don't generally have your subordinates lay on the ground and you place your foot on their neck. That's not the way that we express authority. That's not the way that we express command or subjugation. So what's exactly going on here? Well, this is exactly how they would do that. In this culture, in this context, in this scene, in this time, it's true. There are other, even extra-biblical records of people placing their foot on the neck of another king. And what they're saying is not only, you serve me, but your life is in my hand. I determine what happens to you next. I have all authority over you, over your life and your death. Glad it's something that we now practice nowadays. And it's true, contextually, culturally, that's what happened at that time. But some of you, biblically, say, well, I think there's something else going on too. I think there's something else in the Bible that might refer to placing a foot on a neck. And we'll get to that in a moment. Their kingdoms were lost. The kings had no more authority. The people had fled and left them just as they had fled and left their people. Their authority had dried up, and their coalition was pointless and powerless at this point. So why is it that Joshua makes a very obvious statement? Yeah, imagine the scene, all the men of Israel standing there, these warriors. Then you have the commanders of war, and then you have Joshua and the kings on the ground, and no one else around. And they have their feet on the necks of the kings, and Joshua says, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. I don't think we're really worried about that right now, Joshua. Let's take a look around. You know, the kings are on the ground. The people have all fled. Why would we be worried? Why do we have to take courage? And if anyone has ever read through Joshua, you see that that is a phrase repeated quite often, both to Joshua and to the people of Israel. And here it is said once again, do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Which is also the command that was given by Moses to the people of Israel before they crossed the river into this land to commit conquest. Do not be afraid. Now, at that point, I understand. I get it. You're looking at this river. You're looking at these people. You're looking at this entire, these nations and nations across all this land. And you're thinking, okay, we're going to deal with this? Seriously? And it makes sense for Moses to say, do not be afraid, but take heart and be courageous. Because I don't see how that's going to happen. But now, at this point, we've seen some things, okay? We've gone through Jericho, we've gone through Ai, we've seen hail fall from heaven and kill our enemies, and now we've got the kings under our feet, and we're told to not be afraid. Okay, we get it. But why are they not to be afraid? Because of the victory that they've experienced? No, because of the promise that God has given to His people. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. He is reaffirming in them. The fact that we just saw victory does not mean that we are trusting in ourselves. We are to be courageous, not because of the victory that we have had, but because the Lord will do all these things to all the enemies whom we fight. He is repositioning, in a sense, their confidence, not in themselves, their courage, not in themselves, but in God's provision of victory in the conquest. Okay, finally, Joshua gets to the point where we assumed he would have began. He kills them. He strikes the kings and he kills them. He does not send them off and say, okay, you get it now. You serve us. We're in charge here. Now go build your cities and we'll be back asking for taxes. No, he kills the enemies. And then he does something interesting. He puts them on trees. Again, not something practiced in southern New Hampshire or any of New England. Putting people in a tree, that's a weird thing too. In fact, God's law says if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord has, your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So, according to God's law and their practice, when you kill someone, you put him up on a tree. And this culturally, again, is what they would do in this time. Although there are some really weird kings and rulers, not of Israel's history, outside of Israel, who had some really weird ways of doing this, okay? Leaving bodies out and painting them on the wall, but all with the purpose of striking fear in their enemies. So that anyone who looks at, oh, okay, I'm not going to mess with this king. He does some weird things. He kills and he leaves them out. The people of Israel are not like that. The people of Israel are not like the people of the world. The ways of Israel are not like the ways of the world, because the ways of the Lord are not like the ways of the world. And God's law in Deuteronomy, which I just read, Deuteronomy 21, 22, specifies that when you kill someone, you put them on a tree, take the body off of the tree before nightfall, because that body is cursed. Now, what does the one thing have to do with the other? I know all of us have things that we're just familiar with, things that we should do. Don't take a shower in a lightning storm, just things we do. And another thing we're familiar with is if you hang a body on a tree, you have to take it down before nightfall. It's just something that we're accustomed to as Christians, because this is what happened with Christ, right? He died on a tree and was accursed, and they had to take his body down. Even the high priest and the scribes were worried about this. This wasn't just his disciples. Take his body down. This was just a practice that was ingrained in the people by the time of Jesus. And at this time is no different, because it's God's law in Deuteronomy. Take the body down. But what does the one thing have to do with the other? What does a cursed body on a tree have to do with defiling the land? Well, as it were, the body on the tree, which is a curse, contaminates, defiles the land around them. And though this is still a foreign land for the people of Israel in a sense, this is the land that the Lord had promised to them. This is the inheritance that God had promised to his people. And so he said, take down the man, lest the curse defile the land which I'm giving you as an inheritance. So we take down the body, and what does he do with the bodies? He puts them back into the cave where they had been hidden. The caves which they hid in, hoping to find rescue, hoping to find survival, ultimately became their tombs. They entered into that cave the first time to find life, and entered in a second time dead. Stones were placed in front of the cave, and their bodies remain there even till today. That's what the text says. Which remain until this very day. Now, very wonderful story, great bedtime story for the kids. But what was the importance for Israel? What makes this story so significant to Israel's history? There were other conquests that happened. There were other kings that were vanquished, and not even all of those things were recorded in the book of Joshua. There's a lot of people, a lot of land. Why is this story included? Well, the importance, of course, that we might have touched on a few times is that God has been doing this work. God vanquishes his enemies. He provides his victory for his people. And he fulfills what he has promised. He said that no one will speak against you. He said that I will deliver the kings into your hands. He said that I will give you the land I am giving you as an inheritance. But it would be his work, lest the Israelites get puffed up and say, well, we did this, right? We had victory in taking this land. It's always interesting to read extra biblical evidence, right? So these are manuscripts or texts or writings on stone, and there's mention even of the Hebrew people. And you know what they say about the Hebrew people? It's a small, weird group of people who ran away from Egypt. That's what the world thought about Israel. You know, we have it from eyes as Christians looking back and looking at this victory and these conquests, and it's all true. But the world's perspective is not some sort of superpower, some sort of dominant military effort. And in fact, the king of Jerusalem in this story, Adonai Zedek, there's a letter that he wrote to Pharaoh at the time in Egypt, because there's always an alliance with Egypt, basically. And in that letter, he says, I'm a little concerned about these small Hebrew people that have been going around and destroying things. Should we strike them? Should we basically step on them? And so clearly the opinion of the people was not some great, you know, grand military adventure and conquest. The people looked at this small Hebrew people and said, well, I'm not sure what to do with him. It's like a fly, a gnat. Should I smack it or not? That people group would move through the land and conquest all the land. Their victory was clearly not tied up with their military strength. Their victory was tied up uniquely and solely with God's provision of victory. And this is so that it would be his work, so that he would receive the glory, and that all might see that it is the God of the Hebrew people that is at work. There's another sense in which this passage was useful to the people of Israel and to us in how it might point towards Jesus. Now, some of you are biblically astute to themes and types and shadows, and you heard some things this morning, you read some things this morning, and you said, okay, I could see how there's something going on here that may point to Christ, right? I think it's obvious enough that even children can see them, right? But how are you going to make that connection, William? How are evil kings in a cave being killed? How does this point to Christ? Because usually when we think about shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, we think of positive things, right? The bronze serpent being lifted up so that anyone who looks on the serpent would be saved from the bites. We think of the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These are positive references, right? There are some things in the Old Testament which work in a kind of anti-redemptive type. Okay? Might seem like a big word structure, but all I'm saying is not a redemptive type, but actually anti-redemptive. And we can see those things, for example, when David fails at upholding God's law. And we say, yeah, David points towards Christ, but right now he really doesn't look like he's pointing towards Christ. And here we have another scene of an anti-redemptive type. So that when we look at this scene and we think of it, we say, okay, Christ is like this, but not like this. Christ is like this in this scene, going into a cave, being put on a tree, but he's not like this in many ways. Let's think about a couple of ways how. The kings, first of all, we read that they fled. They hid. Now I ask you, what did our King Christ say in the garden when the soldiers came to take him away and said, are you the Christ? Did he say, no, who told you that? What did he say? I am he, take me. He did not flee in the face of those enemies. He did not hide in the face of the cross, but he said, I am he. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. The kings of the Amorites went into the cave in order to preserve their own lives. They thought, in entering this cave, we will be safe and secure. Yes, our people may die. I understand that, but it's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. Our king entered his tomb to preserve our lives, to secure our lives, and to lose his own. He did not turn away from the cup of wrath that he faced in order to preserve his own kingship and his kingdom, but rather took that cup of wrath which he faced in order to preserve his people and offer them true life. And then we see that the five Amorite kings were placed underfoot. Now, I mentioned that this before, and I wonder how many of you might be thinking about this strange scene, which we're not going to reenact because it's weird, but placing your foot on the neck of your enemy. And some of you might be thinking, oh, okay, there's something about that, I think, in Genesis, right? In Genesis 3:15. Where the seed of the woman will crush underfoot the seed of the serpent. Where the ultimate victory between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would play out, in a sense, of a blow to the head of the serpent and the serpent biting the foot of the seed of the woman. And we see this on the cross. In Christ's final death, death receives its fatal blow. He crushes underfoot with all authority and all supremacy death itself. He places under his foot the enemy. Clearly an anti-redemptive type. And then we have these five kings hanged on a tree. And they're a curse to their people. They have failed to uphold their people in safety and security. They have become a curse for their people. It was their sins themselves that put them on the tree, though. It was their opposition to God and His people that put them on the tree. However, our King Jesus was hanged on a tree to become a curse for His people. It was not the sins of Jesus, who was without sin, that put him on a tree, but the sins of his people that held him there. There are some among us today, in this room, who yet live under the dominion of false kings, who still subject themselves to the authority and dominion of fake kings. There are many fake kings on this earth. We know them well. Some of them we're more familiar with than others. Some of them we subject ourselves to voluntarily. Some of you think, well, what king? I don't serve a king. Nobody tells me what to do. You are your king. You are serving the king of self. You are serving the king of I do what I want and no one tells me what to do. And if you don't know this yet, I'm certain you will realize it. We make terrible kings for ourselves. We will disappoint ourselves. We will fail ourselves. And one day, the king of self will end up dead in a cave. Perhaps you serve the king of children. If only my children succeed, they find good jobs, they settle down, and they have their own family. Or if only my child would repent and turn to the Lord. This is a good king, right? This is what I truly need to be vindicated on this earth, my purpose. This is how I will know and prove that I'm truly righteous, because my children are righteous. No one will look at me in my life and doubt my righteousness again. Our children will fail us. They will deceive us. And the king of perfect families dies abruptly without saving any one of us. Perhaps you think it's your politics. My political party is my king. If only we gain an advantage in this room or here. If only we had control, then I know that we will get through this. Perhaps you think it's your job. Your job is your king. I just need that one more promotion. Perhaps your prominence, your standing in church or in your community. This is my king. This is who I serve. Or perhaps, like many of us, and myself included, it's your piety. But let me tell you something, that all of these kings offer the same promise. Serve me, and I'll serve you. And you will sacrifice everything for them. And the end of their kingdom is ruin and death. The way of the Lord is life. And life everlasting. Joy and joy unending. Not terminating in a cave. You may be struck this morning, knowing that you serve a false king, seated on a false throne, offering a false kingdom and dominion. Know that just as the Amorite soldiers discovered, they had nothing but false hope in their false kings. For their kings led them to ruin. But such is not the way of our King Jesus. His kingdom is sure. His throne is forever. He died on the tree, becoming accursed for you. He entered the tomb and was sealed up with a great stone so that you may not experience the death that you deserve. And best of all, he did not remain in that cave, as the Amorite kings did to this day. But he left the tomb victorious, having secured eternal life for his people. Now, there are some among us today who have been received by our precious king and affirm heartily what I've said, who have looked upon a king who has not fled nor hid to leave us to die, but rather said, I am he, and became accursed. After being placed in a tomb to rot and decay, his reign did not end, but rather his kingdom was established. His death did not mark the victory of his enemies, but rather victory over our enemies. To those who with me affirm, yes, that is my king, I want to raise a further question to you. If Jesus is your King, why do we still turn to the fleeing, cowardly kings? What is to be found in them? Pleasure, satisfaction, confidence in ourselves? Ultimately, though those kings may be good things, a healthy marriage, successful children, a job which is used to glorify God, we cannot allow those good things to somehow form part of our confidence. Because a little bit of confidence in the wrong thing means no confidence in the one true King. I had a professor at seminary who loved to say, good goods make bad gods. Good goods make bad gods. There are many good things, noble things, righteous things even, but they are not God, and we may not serve them. We must continue to draw near to our gracious Father and cling to Him, only to Him, in confidence for our salvation. For we proclaim the one true King, a King who did not flee in the face of death, a King who did not hide from the enemy, a King whose death marked the victory, not the vanquish, of His people. While those Amorite kings were locked away, their people suffered and died. When our King was locked away, though He died, we were made alive. So to you who trust in the false kings, turn to the one true King and live. And to you who has found life in King Jesus, but yet struggle in a very dark place, tormented with tormented eyes, struggling to see how forgiveness can be found. Your sinfulness and your failure feels too great. Restoration and forgiveness feel too far off and too impossible even for you. Hear these words of our precious Savior, our gracious King, as recorded in John 6. Whoever comes to me, I shall by no means cast away. There is hope in our King Jesus, so we turn to Him, Him alone, and believe. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we grant that you and you alone are the King of all the kings. You who uphold all creation, sustaining us even now in this hour, who see us through the dark valleys of our life. Father, if there are among us today those who do not trust in your Son, the one true King, wholly and simply for their eternal salvation, we ask, Lord, plant within their heart a seed of faith. Cause that faith to grow and strengthen every day and to find its unique and sole confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask for those among us today who feel weighed down, burdened by their own sinfulness, who estimate that there is no way out of this. There is no path of repentance great enough. There is no hope for me. Lord, we ask that for these people, you might give them the sole and complete confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, who has said that whoever might come to him, he shall surely not drive away. So, Lord, we come to you. We cling to you. We ask, O Father, renew in us the joy of our salvation, once experienced and experienced for all. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have, the sweet victory over death that your Son Jesus has secured for his people. We ask, O Lord, that you might write these truths on our hearts, and that any time we turn to this story in Joshua, we might be reminded of your work, God, on the cross, through your Son Jesus, and the salvation that was secured, the victory over death that triumphed. We ask all these things, Lord, solely in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.